Well, we've been looking some time ago at the account of Jonah. And tonight I'd like us to look at chapter 3. If you remember, Jonah was commanded by God to go to Nineveh. But Jonah was disobedient, if you remember. We looked at those chapters. And he went to Tarshish and got a ship there and then got away and tried to avoid God's will, God's way, God's gaze. And we find then that there's trouble, and he is the cause of the trouble, and in the end he is cast out of the sea. He is, you know, might say he's punished in a way, but he is saved, isn't he, by a fish, really. He's preserved, he's kept. And there he cries out from there. And I think if we went to just a few verses back in chapter 2, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, unto thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, if I can just link there, you can see it is a key verse then, verse 7 in chapter 2. Here is a good man, remember, and a man whom God is regarding as a servant and wishes him to take a message to this wicked city of Nineveh. He is not willing to go, and he has rebelled against it. But in his despairing situation, he comes to a place where we have these words, "When my soul fainted within me." Now then, do phrases like that mean anything to you? I'm sure that they must do. "When my soul fainted within me." Oftentimes, before we come to a place of obedience with God, he has to deal so very severely with us. Sometimes we think there is nothing more to be learnt, and I'll just go on happily in my evangelical belief and faith, growing grace as best as I can, and eventually arrive in glory. But it's not like that. There is so much to learn, in our own lives. And you know, if I can give an illustration like this, I'm trying to recall, get it correctly. If you think of it like this, I think of that vestry there and the pictures of the various ministers. And you could say, I know this is an obvious one, and I've used a part of it before, this illustration. You could say that the time that each minister was minister of this chapel was like a chapter. How will you measure the thickness of a chapter? I don't know whether it is just in years or not. That doesn't really matter. But it's like a chapter in the history of the church. Now that's one side of the story. Then you take any one individual minister, and each church he's been in, or events in his life, are chapters in his life. So you have like two things going on at the same time. One, the history of a church, and then the history of the individual. The same as in your lives as well, all our lives, but particularly with the servants of God that we're talking of here, so that there are chapters. And we are, and you are, we are forever learning. And sometimes we think in a situation, whatever can I learn from this? Whatever is there to learn? And we might think in some situations there's absolutely nothing to learn but to get out of the situation the best you can with as little damage as is possible. We think in that kind of worldly way. But we mustn't. We must think spiritually. Now, I'm sure it went through Jonah's mind, well, what possible thing can I learn inside a great fish? You know, to be in the belly of a whale. What can I learn there? It's not a very beautiful place to be. It's not in any way encouraging. Whatever can I learn there? And yet it was there that he turned. Strangely, there. And yet you might say, well, he was a bigger than man than that. Surely, yes, he was. But it's there that he turned. You see, we can be so stubborn. He didn't like Nineveh. And he didn't want to go there. You can see it through the whole book, you know. He just didn't want to. He didn't want to. And so it takes a great much of God dealing with him. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. I'd come to the end of himself. And then, in situations like that, we remember the Lord. And in those sensitive times, we pray. Of course, we pray. We pray every day. We pray many times if we are concerned. But sometimes the prayer itself doesn't really come until we've been brought to a certain place. And then we pray. Or you might say, well, what have I been doing up to that? There may be angry words, there may be despairing words, there may be all sorts of words. But at last we come in line with the will of God. And he's willing to listen to God. Now, even then, you'll be a little disappointed in him, but don't be, because he's no more disappointing than any one of us at any time. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. That's an amazing thing too, you know, that it seemed very far away from the command to go to Nineveh and to be really in the favour of God's will and privileged, greatly privileged, to preach the gospel wherever he was. And yet, you know, you might say it's very far from the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. It seems such a far, far away from that. Here he is in the inside of this fish. And here, he is more ready to hear. He's more ready to listen to God. Now, you know, we sang a hymn just now, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Well, you know, for a long time we can say, well, he might speak, Lord, but thy servants do not hear thee. But at last to be brought to that place, speak, Lord, because thy servant heareth. We are beginning to understand a spiritual dimension. We must not think of the church ever in any way, in any part of its organization or anything to do with the secular world. It is spiritual. Everything about it is spiritual. Preaching the gospel is spiritual. You might say, no, it's intellectual. Yes, it uses the intellect, and it appeals to intellect as well, does that. But that would never explain preaching the gospel. It is spiritual. It is the word of God, a divine word of God, winged by the Holy Spirit, going to the very depth of the hearts of a person. You cannot compare a sermon with a speech on any subject. That's why, you see, we never say we have a speaker, but we have a preacher. There's a vast difference between a speaker and a preacher. A speaker has only come to tell you about things. A preacher has come to appeal to your heart to believe. And everything about the occupation of a chapel or a church is spiritual. And so must the leadership of the pastor and the congregation as well. And here is this man. He's been brought to this place. And you might say, well, you've been rather disgraceful, Jonah. Your behavior's been just too bad. Yes, I suppose it has. But who of us is very special anyway? You know, who is so very special? You can go, you know, and think of the men that God used in the New Testament. Let's go far enough away. And think of Peter. Well, Peter was greatly used of God. But you could say of Peter, too bad, Peter, that a man, a big, strong man like you, should deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And worse than that, it wasn't even a man that challenged you. It was a little girl. Just too bad, Peter. You could say that, couldn't you? You could say regarding the Apostle Paul, well, it's all very well for you, Apostle Paul, to tell us how to grow in grace and how to do these things, but it's just too bad, Paul, that you had so many Christian people to suffer so much when you had letters from the high priest and on the way to Damascus and so on and other places before, and the things that you did and said against the Church of Jesus Christ. It's just too bad. You have discredited yourself. You have disqualified yourself from serving God. But you see, we are thinking not in a spiritual way. It's amazing, isn't it? God picked up a rebellious man like Paul and groomed him in a most lovely way until he became so full of grace. God took up a violent man like Peter, and so took off the edges of that man, that he was able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory at the very thought of Jesus Christ. Stormy John and James, you know, and ambitious as well. And yet he is able to make them so that they become, and one John is known, isn't he, as a beloved disciple. It's an amazing thing. Jonah, you might say, well, if we were God, I suppose you'd say, well, Jonah, you would disgrace yourself, you're a write-off. You've disobeyed God, and God's will is perfect. So there you are. I've saved you in this fish now, and that's the end of the story. It wasn't the end of the story for Peter, feed my sheep. You see, it wasn't the end of the story. And for Paul, it's the beginning of the story. I have appointed thee to preach. It's an amazing thing. God's ways are so very, very different. And somehow or another, he would desire that we as a people might come into that area of thinking and to be able to think in a spiritual way and to see it as a spiritual battle that we're involved in. And you remember the verse that says, my thoughts are, you know, his thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. They're not on the same dimension. And yet, in a remarkable way, somehow by the dealings of God in the soul of man, we are able to be brought to that spiritual level. But we are not there all the time. We fall in and out very often, as you can see this poor man did. However, in verse 9, he said, if you remember, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. He says, all right, I'll do thy will. I will pay that I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah into the dry land. Now, that's just a link as to what we've had recently. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, look at the grace and the graciousness of God there. You know, do you have this kind of experience in your life? You feel that you've let the Lord down badly so often. You promise something in your life, maybe. You promise, you say, well, Lord, I will not take that attitude again. I will not be like that anymore. I will endeavor. And supposing if you have a sharp tongue, and maybe you're writing what you say, but the tongue was sharp. Or if you always seem to be right, and yet it wasn't full of grace. All sorts of things. There's a whole bag of tricks there, you know, a vast, vast variety of things. And we say, I can see it, Lord, I can see it. I can see that it's wrong. But we do it again. It's an amazing thing, but we do it again. And yet the mercy of God is such. Because you see, he wants to make us, if you're saved, he won't let go. If you're saved, he wants you to be gracious. Arise, go unto Nineveh. And listen how it is described. That great city. And preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Well, if that instruction were taken today, there would be well nigh a revolution in the evangelical life of the country. To preach the preaching that I bid thee. What we are guilty of very often, you see, is preaching the preaching that we pick and choose. Instead of bringing the gospel in all its fullness. How many times are we aware these days, you know, there can be such an emphasis of a happy-go-lucky, you know, everything will be all right. It's an age like that. Not blaming evangelists at all. It's the age we're living in. We've produced what we are has produced the kind of thing that is at large today. You know, we can't blame anybody or anything for it. It's just is our own product. We're like that in everything. We have things on. We don't buy things anymore. We borrow them until we paid for them. You know, that's the whole attitude of life, isn't it? We are a people that live. We kind of tick people, aren't we? On tick. We're like that, and we want things instantly. That's why we have it like that. We must have everything instantly. We want blessing instantly. We want all the things of God instantly. We don't want any grueling time. We don't want conviction of sin. We don't want Romans 7 and to go through the chasm of conviction. We want things instantly. We just want to sign a little paper and get it done with and signed and neatly filed away. But we want things instantly. But if you have or have read the book, Modern Notion, there are other books besides, you know, that you could read that are like it. Or if you read the hymns of people like Joseph Hart, people of that time, or read many of the hymns of that period that we have in our own hymn book, you'll find that the dealings of God are remarkable things in the hearts of men and women. It's a big process that you come to God, yes, potentially, and realistically, you are right in the sight of God. But you're still, there's a lot of work to be done on us. There's a line from a hymn that I love very, very much. Just the one line of it. When grace has well refined my heart. So that you look at every day like that. At every event like that. Yes, I will be obedient. I will do this. I'll do what God wants me to do. Or if there is sorrow or difficulty. And in everything to see that I behave in a way that God would have me behave. So that I can see that I am being refined. That something is happening in me. We should be changing all the time. Our position with God always remains the same. But we ourselves should always be changing. There should be that lovely graciousness winning more and more in our lives. So here he tells him to preach the preaching that I bid thee. Now what is he going to preach? Well, the message that he has here, from what we gather, is a terrible message. It's one of judgment and doom. You know, we don't like that, do we? We don't like it. It's a sugar and spice age, although it's a very serious age that we're living in. It's one of the most ghastly centuries that anybody could live in, with the thoughts of the kind of things that could happen in this century and during our lives and the great sorrows. Everything's on a big scale because we do everything in a big way. So things happen on a big scale. Tragedies are on a big scale because we do things in a big way and we're very sorrowful about these things. But we live in an age like that. Are we willing, you see, to come back to the simplicity and to say, God is displeased with us? Supposing, you know, I'm not a leader of I'm only the pastor of one church. And so I'm a very small and a very insignificant person. But if a person were now, as they have in some churches, they have a collection of churches and they have a person who can speak for a multitude of churches. And if that person is to speak and say on whatever media it is that reaches every home and say that God is very displeased with this land, and that judgment will come upon it, there would be an uproar. There wouldn't be any contributions for this person to go around and to give that message. None at all. People don't want God. And Jonah himself, you see, finds it very, very difficult to go on with God. To go on with God, your heart must be conquered. You see, that's the secret. Do you remember that book by Tozer, The Divine Conquest? Worth reading. It's in print again, and it's about the divine conquest. Is your heart conquered? Now think what that means. Or are you still, I won't do this, but I will do that. I want my way. I'll do it my way. Or have we come to that place of a divine conquest? And that's a wonderful thing. But to remain there. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now then, you could ask a question, couldn't you, there? Why didn't you want to go to Nineveh? You find eventually that there's a resentment there. And you'll find later, in the next chapter, the dealing of the anger in this man's heart. And that's got to be dealt with as well, you see. But we're not looking at that now. But look at the message you had to give, that in 40 days that Nineveh would be overthrown. Well, normally speaking, you wouldn't get 10 yards into that city without being stoned to death if you were going to insult that great city like that. But there's a difference. God is sending him. That is the difference. God is sending him. There is a vast difference, you see. There might be a plenty of people like Jonah who would be different from him and say, well, are we quite willing? Well, we'd be delighted to go to Nineveh and tell them that God is going to overthrow them. Quite pleased about it all. We'd be most pleased to go and tell them. And even if we don't get very far with it, we'd be very glad to say that God's going to do that. It isn't that reason that he has there. He shows his reason. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Does your faith sometimes stumble? You know, I'm thinking of Romans now, you know. I'm thinking of Abraham, where he staggered not with unbelief. Does your faith sometimes stagger? If you look at Cardiff, or say from Llandoch, from that area then, you look at the big city, and you think of revival, and think of every home having family worship and godly lives, and a clean up, you know, of lives altogether, and loving God. You say, well, you say, all right, I'll believe that, but you really believe it's possible. Really believe. Does your faith stagger? Or if you go to Manchester or Birmingham or London, you see, you can't really see how big London is. So I suppose you get a special aeroplane for you and you can go around and you can see something of its size. And you decide that in that aeroplane you're going to pray about London to God. Would your faith stagger? Do you know what we have to learn? It's this. It's what I found a help, if I might bring this to you. You could ask me, does my faith stagger at the thought of Cardiff? At the thought of the streets just around us? You know, really, you might say, it should not be an impossible thing for this area of Cardiff to become the most saintliest and godliest part of Cardiff. It's not impossible. Yet, does our faith stagger? Well, it can stagger with unbelief. Do you know where I believe it begins? You have, first of all, to be able to truly believe that God is able to save one soul, and that it is God that saves. I think it was, I mentioned Llandewi Brefi sometimes, less often now, of course, because it's nearly a quarter of a century since I was there. But you, as I said, a chapter in a person's life. The chapter in Llandewi for me, I suppose I'd have to mention a number of things in my own heart that God taught me there. But I believe that the one main thing that I learnt in that village and in that community was the value of one. That's what I'd say, the value of one. And I learnt it from the shepherds. It is amazing how a shepherd would risk his life for a sheep. Value at that time about £4. You know, they'd risk their lives. You know, and they were quite heartbroken if they'd lost one. You'd find them as you were driving, you'd stop the car, they'd wave you down and say, have you seen one of those sheep with certain markings and so on? Have you seen two or three wandering as you come that way? And if you say, no, you haven't, then he goes in another direction. And he won't rest, you know, till he's found those sheep. And that's only for sheep. Only for sheep. The value of one soul. Now, I tell you why it struck your heart very deeply with me. I'm only using myself as an illustration. I was a school teacher. I wasn't a Christian when I was a school teacher. And I would say most certainly I wasn't a Christian. In that, I believe that I did my work diligently and well, I enjoyed teaching, but I was strict. And in one way, that's a good thing, I suppose, but today I don't suppose it'd be go down very well. But I liked order in a classroom. But there was one thing that always kept me from being very strict. A verse that God seared into my heart as an unbeliever. If I should harm one of these little ones, it would be better that a millstone be put around my neck and I be thrown into the midst of the sea. And I used to be careful about my teaching. I used to be careful about my attitude to children. I used to be careful to the attitude of some poor little children. Or, there were no rich children, no ordinary kind of, the average kind of working, as we are mostly, children. So whoever they were, you know, it taught you. Do you remember that illustration I gave from the pulpit once? It was a real one, you know. Asking kids, the children, to clear up afterwards, you know, you collect the pencils, you collect the this, that, and the other, you know, and everybody wanted to do it, you know. You can imagine, can't you, how our generation, or my generation, are the ones I taught, their arms like this, you know, and, half coming forward towards you, climbing towards you, to attract your attention. And like there was, you know, always, there seemed to be in the classroom at that time, there always seemed to be one or two boys, you know, never washed, always very, very untidy clothes. It doesn't seem to happen nowadays, but it was then. And I can remember this one boy, and I shall never forget his words as long as I live. Sir, you never fix me. Well, you know, I made the mistake then of picking him too often, which was equally wrong, you see. Wasn't it equally wrong? You had to learn to be balanced. But what God was teaching me was mathematics. You know, I was always poor at maths, but he was teaching me divine mathematics. The responsibility of one person, one soul, one child. How we can do something and harm that person, and you know, it's just a terrible thing in the sight of God. You might say, but there are millions of children that's got nothing to do with it. You cannot understand millions. I don't know what million means. The only way I can understand million is that it is a million ones. That's the only way I can understand it. That's the only way I can understand preaching. I can't understand preaching to 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 1,000, 100, whatever it may be. I can only understand preaching to one. And one heart, as if the whole church were only one heart, but my heart was with that person. The value of one. Nintandewi. There was not only with the shepherds, there was also in the village. I'm not idealizing them because there's plenty of, you know, of what a village is like. And it takes a lot of grace to live in a village, I'd say, you know. But still, there are many merits in a village too. You know, there are, you're like in a big town. There are for's and against. But there was one thing I noticed in that area, a tremendous reverence for life. Tremendous reverence for life, a respect for the individual. You know, even the person who was unemployable, who would be not unemployed, but you couldn't employ them, who would wander the street up and down and shout after people. There was a love for that person too. So I learned something there. And what I learned was, one, the value of one. When we really learn the value of one and realize what the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to do for one and realize that heaven is for that one because of the merits of our Savior, when we realize that, then we can count. But we count in strange ways. We don't count in hundreds. We think of 100 as 100 ones. That's why we say 100 souls. Each one. See, there's no such thing as mass salvation. Each one comes to the Lord. Each one is dealt with him. The value of one. And when we learn the value of one, it is then that God can trust us. See, if you pray for 10 people to be converted, you're not really knowing what you're praying for until you realize what it means to pray for one. And then when you're able to do that, then you can then enlarge your horizon a little, and then you'll find it getting larger. But all the while, you're not thinking in the word mass. Even if you're thinking of a multitude, you're not thinking of them as a mass. You're thinking of them as fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. You're thinking of them as one. It's bound to be like that. You think when you stand before God, as Christian people now, and in the day of Christ, where we too, remember, have a judgment. Oh yes, we are saved at judgments. The judgment of whether we are lost or found, because we are saved by the merits of Jesus Christ. But it is important that we remember that other judgment, assessment if you like to call it, where all our deeds and all our thoughts and all our attitudes are exposed before all heaven. And we shall have rewards and we shall have rebukes. And I suppose we'll gather a bit of both, but it shall be before all heaven. And this, it should be, you know, an incentive that we should be very careful that we do everything to the glory of God. Now, what is Nineveh? It is a large city, yes, but they're all individuals there. All individuals. And so it comes, so how can I believe that a Nineveh can be turned to God? Listen, so the people of Nineveh believed God. It takes really the dealings of God with you and with me to be able to believe that he can save Cardiff. It takes the dealings of God in us to believe that he can save Wales or Britain or whatever the unit that you want to refer to as the area you want to think of. So we really begin there, don't we? We begin there, that God might move in our hearts and that he might... do you remember what the disciples said? It seems such a strange thing, because we don't always understand what they're saying. You know, that their faith might be increased. Well, our faith is always the same. Yes, our faith is a gift. And he doesn't give a mini faith and a major faith. It's the same faith that saves us all. It's a gift. How can we ask then that he might increase our faith? Well, there is a fruit called faith. It's not unrelated to justification by faith. There is a fruit. And fruit grows. There's a fruit called love. And fruit grows. So there is the exercising of our daily faith. So they say, Lord, increase our faith. We've got this faith in God that our souls are saved and so on, and we're justified by faith. But now then, increase our faith. And where we need to come to here, to the Nineveh of our generation, Lord, increase our faith. So the people of Nineveh believed. And look what they did. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Now even the king was moved. It's an amazing thing. Can a king be moved? Can a prime minister be moved? These people are set in their pride. They're set in their policies. They're set in their ways. They're set in their ambition. Can they be moved by the grace of God? Whatever the colour of the politics may be, can they be moved? And yet, you know, God can visit a land. It is an amazing thing about this little country called Wales. I'm not saying it at the expense of any other country. But, you know, for a very, very long period, it was one of the most godly little countries in the whole of the world. Not because it was important. It wasn't an important country. It wasn't an empire builder. It wasn't anything. But for 200 years, it knew blessing. Blessing upon blessing. And the greatest thing in the sight of the people was to live to the glory of God. That doesn't mean there weren't any rotters, that there weren't any people who disobeyed and so on. Of course there were. And there were people who didn't want God. But the general direction of the land was towards God. We must believe that it can happen again. Not only for our little land. I want it to be broader than that. I'm using that only as starters. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and we perish not? You see, look at faith there. Find faith in unexpected places. I found that, you know. Sometimes there comes some folks that are dying. And in as far as I've known, they are, although they may have been in the congregation, they are not known for their faith either. Not known perhaps hardly at all. And yet with some, I have found faith in unexpected places. The same as you find the lack of it in unexpected places. But to find faith in unexpected places is a lovely thing too, one of the surprises of God. Who can tell? Here's a king here. Now you wouldn't expect the king of Nineveh to have any faith. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Let me look at this another way for a moment. Who can tell? And yesterday, I had no idea during the Lord's Day, because we don't put any of the media on during the Lord's Day. I had no idea that another tragedy had happened, you know. But I heard it by word of mouth somewhere late on in the evening, after the evening service. But I had no idea. And whilst we were going on with our services, there in the air, suddenly, you know, it's always very striking when it's a large number together. But, you know, more people die, don't they, in the world every day than just that number. But when it happens like that, our attention is drawn to it. And we think, what a terrible disaster. And you know what I thought of immediately? I didn't think of 350 or whatever the number was, like that. I thought, the poor relatives, the fathers and mothers having lost a son or a daughter, you know, or a son, his father or mother. I thought of it like that. Do you think like that? Or do you think, oh, that was an awful lot of people? I thought of it like that. In that real way. Who can tell? Who can tell what a day will bring forth? I don't want to be morbid about the possibilities of wars. But you know, let's just put it like this, that there's a button in the United States or in the great power of that side and a button in Russia. I don't know what they do to start off all these things going. But somebody's got to give a command, press something, ring something, bang something, do something. And they set it in motion. Did you know that those buttons are apparently controlled by ungodly fingers? I know there is the overall sovereignty of God. But who can tell what God will allow? Who can tell? With all our pride and our little bank accounts and our furniture and our cars and our little bundle of things. And you see, there's not a great deal of difference between when we see these sad little refugees with a little bundle or a little truck they're pushing. You know, I suppose we struggle to get something bigger and pull it along. There's no difference really. It's only a bundle. Only a bundle of things. Who can tell? Who can tell if a rich country like ours has been will become one of the poorest? Who can tell? Who can tell what ideology may come? Who can tell? No, we're not able to tell that. But we know something greater, something very deep in our hearts. We know that God is over all. We know that God is over all. I was deeply impressed by a speech when I was a young boy by Winston Churchill, when he was speaking in Ottawa, and it was relayed. I was listening to it on the radio at home in Bolton. I was only a young boy. And the war was over. And he was saying that the situation, and about the Cold War then, And then he said something, we must never forget that other factor where the finger of God is there. We must never forget. And he gave an illustration of Alexander the Great, seeing as he was going to conquer the whole lot years and years and years ago, centuries ago. And then the night before the battle, this young warrior, great warrior king, died. Without any warning, died. The generals quarrelled amongst each other. The thing just disintegrated. But if you'd asked the beginning of the day before, you'd have said, it's a cinch. Alexander the Great is going to take the lot. That's how it's going to be. But you see, we think men are powerful, and we think that's how the world is going to be ordered. But who can tell? We can't tell. But what we can tell is we know that there is a God and a sovereign God, a God who moves in the affairs of men, a God who can raise or destroy a nation, a God who can bring his church right to a place of blessing or teach us through the fires of persecution. But what we must learn to do, believe in God with tenacity, to believe in God. And in a sense, you see, whether it is prosperity spiritually or adversity, whatever it may be, the important thing is, how are we reacting in that situation? If you can look at it like this, look at Jeremiah, for example. You can't say, you know, for Jeremiah that he was a roaring success. He was not. Does it matter? He's regarded as the saintliest, the most Christ-like of Old Testament prophets. We forget, really, about how people didn't listen to him. You see, we look at the man there. Sometimes we look at what is achieved and say a great thing happened, or we hear of a revival, and that is the work in a nation. And other times, it's a work in the heart of a man. It may be in a time of revival. It may be in a time of dearth. But we begin to look at things in a spiritual way. He believed in God. To believe in God. And we must do that as well. It's almost, I don't like to say there are prerequisites for revival, but I believe we've got to come to something like that. That we know that he's able. You know, before we even ask him, will he? That we know that he's able, without any shadow of doubt. But it's one thing to say that, but it's another thing truly to know in your heart that God is able. How much do you believe in God? How much? Do you fear God? Do you love God? Do you respect God? Would you fear to offend God? Do you fear to hurt one of his little ones? How much do we believe in God? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Well, if God is willing to be merciful to an ungodly city when they turn. Do you remember that verse in Chronicles that says, if we should turn from our wicked ways and pray, that God would heal the land? There are promises, aren't there? There are promises. Oh, that we might come to that place, you know. Quoted yesterday, I think it was, oh, that my soul, you know, might be able to love him and adore him more, and to be absolutely immersed in the belief, in true belief, that we truly believe in God, unwavering, without a stagger, whether we are successful or unsuccessful, but to be faithful, to believe in God, to come to that place. Now, where is Jonah? Well, at least Jonah fainted within him, and at least for the time being in chapter 3, he was obedient. But you know, God has got to dig even deeper. Who'd ever think? He had to dig even deeper. Deep angers in the hearts, deep unwillingnesses in the hearts, that God has to root out deep prejudices that we hold and have against one another for unknown reasons. We think they're justified and so on. Things that had to be dug out. And there we go to chapter 4. But here is a lovely story, chapter 3. It's of a city that was condemned, that there was a man who preached to her, that there was a God behind the preaching, that there was repentance, and there was fasting, and there was also the observance of showing their misery in sackcloth and ashes. There was a king that says, who can tell if this great God who condemns us is also able to bless us? And we see it happen in an unexpected book, in an unexpected place, and God held back his wrath from that city. Well, that's something. And then we could add, couldn't we? O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, to be with us and to guide us in our ways. Grant us, O Lord, that we might be people that are willing to obey thee, that we might learn quickly, O Lord, the deep lessons of grace. We are so slow to learn, but make us such, O Lord, and like Daniel even, that we might be like those who have a most excellent spirit. Grant that this may be so in our lives, and grant that we might learn the warnings of Jonah, that we might be a people who would be far more willing to obey than to disobey, and to ask like the psalmist, O Lord, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, for thy name's sake. Amen.